May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. My name is Bree Snow, and I'm a millennial. Yeah, exactly. The reason that we boo is because there are a few things you need to understand about millennials that we're very aware of ourselves. And the main thing is that we do not believe that the world is a safe place. Because when we were nearing teenagehood, we watched the Twin Towers fall on September 11th. And then just a few years later, in 2008, we saw the housing market crash. And we watched as our friends and family were either displaced or plunged into financial ruin. Throughout our adolescence and our young adulthood, we saw a massive increase in school shootings. We've lived in a constant state of low-level panic about climate change. And during our most insecure years, we were given tiny computers to keep in our pockets with really, really bad quality front-facing cameras so we could see our faces from underneath, which is a perspective that none of us needed. Our generation and the generation younger than us has taken on 300% more student debt than our parents. We're about 50% less likely to own a home than people our same age were in 1975. And let's be honest, we're the first ones to complain about being broke while we DoorDash a smoothie to our house because it is, as we say, little treat o'clock. The millennials aren't alone, though. That's the thing. Every generation represented in this room and every generation that's ever lived has experienced to varying degrees the unsafety of the world and their own discontentment with their place in it. To feel displaced in the world is one of the most ubiquitous qualities of being human. And that's particularly true for Christians, because we know that we were not made for this world, that we are, as the author of Hebrews says, strangers and exiles on the earth, created for a heavenly city where Christ reigns as king in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So much of the Christian life is dealing in contrasts like these, contrasts between the brokenness of this world and the goodness of God's kingdom. We're about waist deep now in our journey through Paul's letter to the Ephesians that began back in early July and won't end until mid-September. And throughout his letter to the Ephesians, Paul seemingly delights in drawing out those contrasts. Those whom he identifies as former children of wrath, dead in their trespasses and sins, he says, have been made alive together with Christ, endowed with the immeasurable riches of his grace. He reminds those who were once far off from the covenant of promise that they have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus into the very household of God. He exhorts those who were once torn apart by disunity that they are now bound together by one hope in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And now in this second half of the letter, he's contrasting the unsafe and unstable world that you and I have all experienced with the new creation of God's kingdom, a new society in which Christ is head over all things to the church. And instead of being marred by disunity and depravity and sin, this new society is defined by the holiness and righteousness that is born from its proximity to Jesus. So let's read through this passage together from Ephesians 4. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, so it'll be just a little bit different from what you see in your bulletin, but you'll be able to follow along. And as we read through, I want to point out Paul's contrasts. Contrasts that aren't just rhetorical, but ones that bear out in the way we understand our minds and ourselves and our neighbors. So Paul begins with our minds, with the way that we think. And to set the stage, he refers to this group that he's already said a lot about back in chapter 2, the Gentiles. But here in chapter 4, when Paul refers to the Gentiles, he isn't just referring to the ethnic group. He's referring to pagans in general, to those who have rebelled against God and who are exiles from his kingdom. And Paul's not out just to levy criticism against those who don't believe. What he's doing here is outlining an alternate reality for the Christians in Ephesus by way of contrast. Here, he says, is the reality of your life if you do not know Jesus. And so he begins, "Say this and testify it in the Lord. Just in case you're tempted to tune me out, know that I'm saying this on behalf of God himself, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." The issue is not so much with their behavior, but with their psychology, with the way that they think. He says they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So the issue here is not a particular sin, but a pattern of thinking that leads to a pattern of being. And Paul follows this pattern through like a logic exercise. They're in the dark intellectually. And the reason that they're in the dark intellectually is because they're alienated from the life of God who is light. And the reason that they're alienated from the life of God who is light is because they are consciously ignorant. Now, that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? To be consciously ignorant. Let me give you an example. To take our daughter to school each day, we go all the way down Lincoln, literally, from the very beginning to the very end. And as you know, there are speed cameras at some of the major intersections on Lincoln. And when those speed cameras catch people speeding, they snap an incriminating photo of the driver and the license plate, and then they send it to your house so that you have to show your family and pay a ticket. Well, one really fun afternoon in the Snow household, we received not one, not two, but three speeding tickets from the great city of Paradise Valley. And the first thing out of Charles's mouth was, "I was only going 51 in a 40. I didn't know they were going to get me for that." That's what you call conscious ignorance. And I better be careful because one of those tickets was mine. We know what speeding is, but we consciously ignored what we knew to be true so that we could beat the car line traffic at Nora's school. We knew better. And the thing is, the Gentiles know better too. Paul says so in Romans 2 when he says that the Gentiles, even though they do not have God's law, follow it by nature because it is written on their hearts. That's the final step in the logic problem. They're in the dark, alienated from the light of God due to their conscious ignorance. And why are they consciously ignorant? Due to their hardness of heart. The law is written on their hearts, and they transgress it anyway because their hearts are hard. In his commentary, the theologian Klein Snodgrass writes, "The root translated hardness is used for marble and for skin and bone that has no feeling." You see, their hearts have no feeling. They're numbed out by sin. And so Paul goes on to say that they have become callous and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It makes perfect sense. If hardness of heart numbs your senses, sensuality will awaken them again. Sensuality gets us out of our darkened minds and into our bodies where we can feel and touch and taste and experience things that will make the world seem real and alive, that will make us feel real and alive. Activating our senses can be good because our bodies are good. God made them with olfactory systems that can take in sweet smells and with taste buds that can savor good food. The problem is not sensuality in general, it's the kind of sensuality that Paul is describing. The type of sensuality that you become entangled in, the kind of sensuality that leads to you giving yourself up. Because when you give up your body to sensuality, you give up yourself. Your life becomes all about meeting your needs, satiating your desires. St. Augustine described this with the Latin expression, incurvatus in se, literally curving in on yourself so that you can no longer see the world and you can no longer see your neighbor and you can no longer see God and you really can't even see yourself anymore. Living this way not only wrecks your spine, but it wrecks your life. It's rebellion against the straight-backed, upright, outward-facing way that we were created to live. But sin isn't the only thing that makes you curve in on yourself. Shame also makes you incurvatus in se. And Paul knows that because of what he has just said, his Gentile readers in Ephesus have time-traveled back to their life before Christ. And maybe you have too. Many of us have experienced the futility of life apart from the gospel, the insatiable quest for meaning and identity that never comes. And many of us have given ourselves up to sensuality in various ways, trying to solve the meaninglessness of life apart from God with food or drink or substances or other people's bodies. But before you collapse in on yourself, Paul rescues us with a contrast in verse 20. He rescues us from the futility and the darkness and the shame. And he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Friends, that is not the way you learned Christ. You did not learn Christ by plunging headlong into sensuality, and you did not learn Christ by disintegrating into shame. Since the Gentiles' problem was their pattern of thinking, Paul says, you were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through evil, deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And notice that Paul doesn't say you were taught about him. He says you were taught in him, like a tea bag steeped in hot water, almost as if you were catechized by your relationship with Jesus, like your mind was formed by your union with Christ. To learn Christ does something to our minds, because encountering Christ fundamentally restructures our personhood. And this is Paul's second contrast, the contrast that changes the way we understand ourselves. He told us that in Christ we put off our old self. We've been renewed in the spirit of our minds. And in verse 24, we put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I've heard preaching on this passage before that sets up this verse as the ultimate bait and switch. Everything is grace, grace, grace until you get to a sentence like this one. And then it's on you to make things happen. You were taught in Christ to put off your old self, so put it off. To quote the psychologist in the famous Mad TV sketch that many of you probably haven't seen because I'm a millennial, remember? You need to just stop it. Stop it, he says. Enough with the corruption, the sensuality, the deceitful desires. Just stop it. Put on your new self now. Sound familiar? The problem with this sort of preaching is that it reduces our conversion to willpower. It strips our conversion from grace, which is the essential ingredient that made it possible in the first place. We're not talking about changing your pants or changing your mind. We're talking about changing yourself. Unless you think that you have the willpower or even the capacity to change yourself, Paul reminds you that this new self that you are putting on has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The contrast between the old self and the new self isn't the old self's oldness and the new self's newness. The contrast is between the old self's corruption and the new self's holiness. And friends, if you think that you can make yourself a self, especially a holy self, you fancy yourself far more powerful than you actually are. Because the new self is not a software upgrade that you can download. And it's not a new series of spiritual disciplines that you can take on. The new self is a creation. It's a creation rendered by a good creator. A creation that is created after the likeness of God. Remember in Genesis 1 when it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him." God did not have your assistance in his first act of creation. The raw materials of the world he made and his abundant grace were sufficient to create humanity in his own image, after his own likeness. And the same is true in his act of new creation. Using the raw materials of your old self, the old self that he had grace enough to create and love and redeem, he gave you a new self when he, through Christ, forgave the sin that had corrupted you and curved you in on yourself. He lifted your head and healed your incurvatus insae. He recreated you after his own likeness so that you might be able to live at last the life he created you to live in the first place. Life in him, a life of true righteousness and holiness. The new self is not something that you earn. It's something you are given. It's a gift of pure grace that you received in your baptism. And that's one thing I love about being part of a tradition that baptizes infants. Before we can even verbalize our need for God, before we can even cognitively grasp the gravity of our sinfulness, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, God recreates us in his image, sealing us by his Holy Spirit and making us Christ's own forever. And what's more is that in your baptism, God places a death sentence on your old self. It's not the part of you that's going to live forever. When your body dies, your old self is going to die too. But the reason that Paul sets up this contrast between your old self and your new self, and the reason I'm spending so much time drawing your attention to it this morning, is because we both know that the old self seems to be in the driver's seat a lot of the time. A few weeks ago, we were up in Prescott with the Romaneskis, and Carolee showed me the skin of a rattlesnake that she found under her stairs, which was awesome because I had just walked down those stairs. It was almost perfectly intact. It was almost beautiful with its markings and its scaly sheen. But later that morning, while we were eating lunch out on the porch, the wind blew a little bit and knocked the snake skin off of the window ledge. And it floated down onto the floor in front of McAllen, their golden retriever. Now, McAllen's been snake trained. He knows how to identify and avoid a snake to protect himself and his people. So when McAllen saw that snake skin, he freaked out. He jumped up and he ran away. And Carolee said, "McAllen, it's just a skin. It's just a skin. It's not really a snake. It isn't poisonous. It can't bite you. It's a husk. There's no life in it." But sometimes husks scare us because they look like the real thing. In the same way, sometimes our old self scares us because it looks and sounds and feels like it's the only thing about us that is really real. Sometimes the old self seems as active and in control as it did before we came to know Christ. But if you are baptized, Your old self has been crucified with Christ so that it no longer lives. It is your new self that is created after the likeness of God, by God, in true righteousness and holiness that lives in you. There is so much power in this contrast. So much power in knowing that the old self has been stripped of its power. It's a husk. It can and will act out and follow old patterns and try to curve you in on yourself again, but it is impotent to do so. It's powerless. It cannot draw you away from the grace and goodness of God any more than the snakeskin could bite you. And because God knows how difficult it is for us to believe that, He's placed us in a community with other new selves who also struggle to believe the contrast. Other new minds that used to be darkened. Look around the room at your brothers and sisters here this morning. These are the people of God. These are baptized saints who have been taught in Christ. This, you all, this is new creation. If you are in Christ, you are free and safe from the darkness and the instability of the world because your citizenship is in heaven. Your mind is renewed. You have been crafted after God's own likeness by the very image of God Himself. Jesus Christ, the only truly righteous and holy man, the firstborn of new creation. And if you are not in Christ, this safety and freedom and eternal flourishing is for you. You need only put your faith in Jesus. It is from this gathered assembly of new creation that God has built His new society in the church. I could preach another full sermon on verses 25 through 32. Don't worry, I'm not going to. But it's a whole series of contrasts that show how in Christ, Christians can relate to one another now because of their renewed minds and their new selves. The church is populated by new creations, Paul says, who can tell the truth instead of lying, who can express righteous anger without sinful rage, who work and don't steal, who build up instead of tearing down, who flee from bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and embody kindness, tenderheartedness, and grace-filled forgiveness. These contrasts are possible not because people in the church are all wonderful human beings who never sin. And it's not possible because Christians possess some superhuman capacity for willpower. The new society is possible because the all-encompassing power of God's grace sinks down into every nook and cranny of the human existence. It shakes up every part of you so that the patterns of your old self become increasingly intolerable to you. Only the contrast will do. Rather than imitating your old self, Paul says, you become imitators of God. And again, this is not a bait and switch. Paul is not saying imitate God or else. He's saying be imitators of God as beloved children. The first thing I noticed about my daughter, Nora, when she was born, were her big, beautiful brown eyes, just like her dad's. Nora didn't have to try to look like Charles. She inherited the genes that gave her those big brown eyes and her grandmother's nose. And throughout the entire letter, Paul has insisted to the Ephesians and insisted to us that we are beloved children of God. We are adopted sons and daughters, members of the household of God, inheritors of His glorious kingdom. And as beloved children, we imitate God our Father and Christ our brother by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling richly in us, granting us that new creation, that new self. Friends, we are no longer strangers and aliens. wandering alone in a world that's unsafe and unstable and terrifying. We are new creations, imitators of God who walk in love as we wait to inherit the eternal home that God has promised, a safe, grace-filled dwelling place where we will live with Jesus face to face. What a glorious contrast. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.